Okay, we have this morning the fourth lesson in the study of James, and we've got the second chapter, and we've got the first 13 verses of the second chapter. Before we get to that, I want to go through a little bit of review, probably not as much as we had last week, but still some. We get to a section of the study that we have this morning in chapter 2, which I consider to be probably the most critical part of the whole book in verses 8 through 11. And I kind of want to go back through some of the previous stuff to tie into that in a little bit. We will always have trials and tribulations. James makes that clear to us in the first chapter, in the second, third, and fourth verse. Not when, but if. And in verse 3, it talks about why we have those trials and tribulations, that we may gather knowledge from them and be able to deal with future things. We're told, and it's made very clear, that we will have an issue, it'll come up, and we'll deal with it, and it won't be the last one. It'll continue to happen. Our response is based upon our knowledge, our maturity. And in verse 5 of the first chapter, I think it's verse 5, James reminds us that there is a prayer that we can pray that will help us through all these issues. And that prayer is to ask for godly wisdom. And furthermore, when we ask for that, we're promised that it will be answered in the affirmative. Read closely those verses 5 through 7 and understand that when we ask, we're going to get that with one condition. And what is it? That we ask without doubt. And I thought it was so important when we looked at those scriptures in chapter 1 about what that doubt meant. That term that James used, the double-minded man, or the image we talked about the water, and it not having any intelligence, being moved about to and fro, and so he followed it up by also using the word unstable. And as we looked at that picture and we saw the picture of a drunk man on the deck of a ship in a storm-tossed sea trying to make his way through life. And if we are that way, we will not get that prayer answered. James is clear, and he will be clear later too when we get later in this book. We have not because we ask not. Godly wisdom includes that which we can get through our trials. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We remember that, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Go to God. To the poor, you are rich. And to the rich, you should be like the poor in verses 9 through 11. Why does James want us to understand this? And there is a discussion, and we'll have one today too, about those that have versus those that have not. It's not directly apples to apples what we studied in chapter 1. But what is the issue? Is James talking about a problem that we should have if we have money? And he is not. What is the problem regarding money? Well, it's the love of, correct? Not the fact that we have it. But what does having it sometimes have a tendency to do to our psychology? If we're weak, if we're not grounded in the truth, what can we start to depend on? Ourselves? What's that conversation about? Well, he's a self-made man. He was able to pull himself up from his own bootstraps. Who helped? Well, hopefully God helped. And was he self-made? Not really. That's what James is trying to remind us of. And then we got to the section about being doers and not hearers. Do you remember what the word was for doer, do you remember what the English word that we get that James used here when he was talking about be a doer? Do you remember what the word was? Oh, somebody remember. You're making me feel bad. I didn't do it. Poet. The word was poet. And we talked about the unusual nature of that particular word, because if James had been wanting to just talk about the rote mechanical action of doing something, he could have used a different word. and he didn't. He used a word that we translate or get the word poet from. And what's the indication to us there? That that action that we are taking is an action of creativity from our heart. Now, again, what kind of heart are we talking about? Are we talking about, you've heard someone say, well, follow your heart, it won't lead you wrong. Well, will it? Can it? If it's a heart that's not filled with godly wisdom that we ask for, it certainly can. And so when we talk about that action that James is trying to get us to understand, and that part that Luther misinterpreted in the book, then we're talking about an action of the heart that's brought about by having God, or having a heart that's filled with God. In doing that, we talked about, and I'll just paraphrase the term armchair Christian, and we know what we're talking about. Our Christian service is service. And that service is taking an action, doing something to help our fellow brother or sister or help someone in the world, letting Christ show through us and not just being here now, sitting in the pew, picking up our Bible and doing a little reading and then looking in the mirror and then turning away from it and just forgetting what it was that we looked at. We talked about being quick to hear, slow to speak. If you can't control your speech, your religion is useless. How many have a problem with this? And I think I admitted to you on the front end that I am the worst offender here. Several years ago, I umpired high school baseball, and I was trying to work my way into a college crew. And you know, sometimes it gets tense on the baseball field. And about the time I was trying to work into being a college umpire, I also became an elder in the Lord's church. Yeah, Dan said, uh-oh, and that's exactly right. Uh-oh. Because how do I act or how do I react or what do I do when one of those coaches comes and gets in my face and deserves to be thrown out of the game, by the way? Well, it's a problem. It can be a problem. I quit doing that. I was worried about my ability to be able to handle it. And I missed it every day. I loved it. I loved it so much. But I love God more. And I know that that's one of those things that's on the buffet line of sin that I have problems with, that I struggle with. And we've all got those things. They're there. Yours is not the same as mine, but they're all there. And then at the end of chapter 1, we talked about that pure and undefiled religion. And James mentioned the widows. Who was a widow? Most likely, almost assuredly, that Jesus had John take care of rather than her other son, James, his brother, James. Taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. Is that some of the service? Is that being a doer that James is talking about? Is that the faith without the works? Or is that the works that go with the faith, rather, that we'll talk about next week? Certainly that's part of it. And remaining unspotted from the world. Doing the right thing for the right reason is the way he finishes up chapter 1. James described in all of that a Christian who does understand the part, or does not, depending on how you look at it, I guess, does not understand the part that Christian service plays in our life. In other words, if you talk the talk, you better be able to walk the walk. Okay? Which brings us to chapter 2, lesson 4. Get it changed here. That I've called, or decided to call, whitewashed tombs. Before we get into James chapter 2, I want you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, verse 4. And my question to you is, how does Jesus feel about hypocrisy? You know, don't you? I think we do. Matthew chapter 7, verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, with an exclamation point, right? First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. How many times have we read that scripture? How many times has it been read to us? Do we understand what it means? We certainly do. And yet, can we be hypocritical? James is going to talk about that this morning. We certainly can be. Stay in Matthew and go to chapter 23 for me. And go to verse 13. Because I think if we want to really understand how Jesus feels, and we want to, you know how sometimes one verse just isn't good enough, we have to hear it again? Well, one verse, you understand what I'm saying, one verse is good enough. But Jesus makes sure that we understand it in chapter 23. Look in verse 13. How does it start off? But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. What about verse 15? But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. What about verse 23? But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You need some more? How about verse 25? But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. What about verse 27? But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. I want to keep reading in 27. I want to go because that's how I picked the lesson title for this morning. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and full of all uncleanness. I wanted to call the title Whitewashed Sepulchers, but I was afraid that I couldn't say the word sepulcher all morning long when I referred to it. You know it as a tomb. What is Jesus saying regarding us as a hypocrite and any type of hypocritical behavior that we exhibit? What do we see on the outside? You may be dressed finely on the outside. You may look very good. And on the inside, you are like worm-infested, rotting flesh. Does that bring it home? What's in a tomb? A dead person. What happens to that dead person? They start to decay. What happens if you open that tomb? What will you find via a smell, a sight, picture? That is, assuming you don't have COVID, you can smell it, right? Worm-infested, rotting flesh. Is that what we want to be seen as in the case where we take some type of hypocritical position? And then again in verse 29, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Pretty serious stuff. That's how Jesus feels about it. And James is going to talk about it in chapter 2, which we want to go back to and start verses 1 through 13. Now, I have taught this lesson a number of times over my lifetime. Most of the time when I teach this lesson, someone will come up to me afterwards and they will say, Richard, why are we always talking badly about people with money? Because this example includes a description of prejudice, and that prejudice has to do with what we have or how we treat those that have versus how we treat those that have not. And I talk about not being or having money not being the issue, but the love of it is, and I talk about other things, and then I just walk away from the conversation and I go back to the drawing board, because what it means is that I didn't properly present that class. I didn't talk about it in the right kind of way, because we're not talking about money. This class is not about riches. This lesson this morning in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2 is about hypocrisy. It is about hypocrisy in the church through the socioeconomic framework of prejudice. But it's not talking about hypocrisy of how we look to others outside, how we act here versus how we act somewhere else. It's talking about how we act amongst ourselves here within the Lord's church. And we need to understand that. It's talking about how we treat others. This lesson is about sin. This lesson is about Jesus' death being for all mankind. This lesson is about judgment, and it's also about mercy. In James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." James makes it very clear from the get-go that a Christian, or that Christianity and hypocrisy are mutually exclusive. If we're going to exhibit a Christian appearance, Christian behavior, if we're going to be a Christian, we cannot be filled with hypocrisy. And we're going to get back to that light, dark thing that we talked about before. I want to emphasize that James is not talking about prejudice as a societal problem. He's talking about it within the church. Now, does it bleed over? Well, yeah, because if we're going to be a hypocrite in one place, or are we going to be a hypocrite somewhere else? I'm going to take the off-ramp for about 3 minutes, and I'm going to come back. But I couldn't help but, when I was looking at this and thinking about this lesson, thinking about the year that we've had, a year full of COVID, a year full of societal unrest, a year full of political unrest, and I thought to myself, what a great time it would be to quit watching the news and open up my Bible and get that much deeper into it. I've had people say, "But Richard, I can't stop watching the news," to which I want to say, yeah, you can. And Debbie and I did for probably about the last 18 months. It's not all that easy on the get-go, but you can do it. And I'm happy I did do it, because with everybody telling me how bad things are over the last year, I'm just about fed up to hear with it. You know, I wonder why I'm struggling with that anger issue so much. Well, maybe it has to do with just the way things have been. I'm not unhappy here. When I come to see my brothers and sisters, what a great place it is. It's the happy place that's also the joyful place. Why do I struggle with it so when I walk outside the doors? Because Satan kind of attacks me constantly. Well, what can we do to fix that? Who watches Search for the Lord's Way with Phil Sanders? Anybody? You know, if you go to Search YouTube channel, there are over 430 minute lessons, Phil Sanders. You don't have anything to watch on television? Yeah, you do. Go to our website. There are almost 1,200 gospel sermons on our website between Dan and David and Josh. And you said, "How'd you come up with that number?" I said, almost or approximately, whatever it was I said. I just went through all the stuff and went through the pages, and there were 8 to a page, and I multiplied by the number of pages, so I might be wrong, but if there's anywhere near that many, 1,200 sermons. And guess what? Here's a spoiler alert. Most of them are longer than 30 minutes. You understand where I'm coming from? You have something to do, you put on the TV in the background, put on our website and listen to a gospel sermon. There are 15 years of gospel meeting sermons. There are 14 years of lectureship sermons. There are 48 textual lesson series. There are 75 topical lesson series, and there are over 135 miscellaneous Bible class series. Brothers and sisters, there's plenty of good news out there. And what I wanted us to challenge us to do in 2021 is to find it and put some of the other behind us. Now, enough of that. I'll get off of the soapbox and get back kind of to the lesson. Christianity and hypocrisy are mutually exclusive, and James focuses on it by going through these 4 points. The first 4 verses of chapter 2 have to do with the deity of Jesus. Verses 5 through 7 have to do with the sovereignty of God. Verses 8 through 11 have to do with the authority of God's Word. And then verses 12 through 13 have to do with the certainty of judgment. We've already looked at verse 1. about the that we cannot deal with the partiality part of it. Let's look at verses 2, 3, and 4 here in this first section and get into this hypocrisy issue. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come, pardon me, got something in my throat, bear with me for a second. And there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He makes it clear in the first verse, Jesus would not have done this. Did Jesus do it? How did Jesus react when it came to a person's occupation? What did Jesus, who did Jesus choose to be in his inner circle? And who else? A tax collector. Fisherman and a tax collector. That tax collector decision had some impact. It had some ripple or some collateral effects, a ripple effect from that. How were tax collectors seen in those particular days? Crooks, dishonest, take your money, take more of your money, and then keep taking your money, and then use it for the wrong purpose. Skim off the top. And he chose one, Matthew. Do we have evidence that Matthew acted that way? No, we don't. But the lot of his profession certainly had a bad reputation. In Matthew 9 and Luke 7, regarding social standing, who did Jesus eat with? Sinners, Pharisees, tax collectors? What did Jesus say? Who did Jesus say he came for? Right? What about race? Did that matter to Jesus? He healed a Roman centurion's child. He had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Remember that one in John chapter 4? A Samaritan woman who was brought to him and said, or accused of adultery. And he had a conversation with her. And she was surprised by it. She said, how are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew. But he did. He absolutely did. All right, in the first century, I think we talked about this a time or two in the past. We pretty much had a society of haves and have-nots. And so there is the Lord's church, and James is talking about an assembly of the Lord's church. Some of you may have a version in verse 2 that uses the word synagogue when they gather together. That's not entirely accurate. Assembly is a better translation here. James is talking about an assembly of the Lord's church. And in walks someone who's wearing fine clothes and a whole bunch of rings. You know somebody like that? You know, they like to dress up and they like to let you know they've dressed up. And in the first century, the more rings you had, the higher your socioeconomic status was. One on every finger, you know, if you could have them. You know, that really signified something to somebody else. But what about the flip side of that? That word filthy that's used here in this particular verse is the same word we used last week, which I used to describe that mud hole that you got in the middle of, and it keeps bubbling up on you, and you take it home with you. What do we have in the first century church? We've got, I guess you'd call it a blue-collar kind of congregation. And we've got people that will come into it, and some will try to be showing you how great they are, and others will come in and they won't have much. How do we react to each one of those two individuals? Well, we tell the rich man, you come sit here. What was important about where you sat in the first century? It was everything, wasn't it? The position that you were allowed to have or given at the table. And what is one of the worst things that you could possibly say to someone? Don't sit at all. Go stand in the corner. Second to that would be, here, sit at my footstool. I don't know who's ushering today, but whoever it is, you know, that person comes in and the usher says, I'm not going to find you a seat. I'm going to have you stand here in the foyer. How seriously would we take something like that? You know? We can't. Who did Jesus die for? Everyone? Rich man, poor man, all of it? I was reading this and I kept thinking about Onesimus and Philemon. You know, Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And we don't talk about that, we don't in a good way, because we understand what our position on that is. In the first century, it happened. And it happened here. Philemon had a contractual agreement with Onesimus of some nature. Philemon is identified in Scripture as a faithful member of the Lord's church. And yet he had this activity that, or he had this slave that he had. Onesimus apparently stole some money from him, left, ran away, went almost 1,300 miles and ended up in Rome and found Paul. Paul converted him. Paul made him his helper, his brother, an indispensable part of his life. And he knew, though, that he had to send Onesimus back, and Onesimus had to face his problem. What did Paul beg Philemon to do? I'm going to send Onesimus back to you. He is no longer your slave. He is your brother. Could there have been any prejudice on the part of Philemon once he got back? And Paul says, he said, I believe Philemon will do the right thing here. And we don't have evidence of anything that happened after that. But that could have been the case in other places in the first century. People who were slaves, who were contractually obligated to others, could have become elders in the Lord's church. How did we react to one another when something like that happened? Did we still treat them as a slave? Did we treat someone who had something better than that? And James is pretty clear that we cannot do that. He doesn't use the term here of the double-minded man, but certainly it comes into play. Do I keep clicking it backwards, or am I going to the right place? No, I'm in the right place. All right, verses 5 through 7, the sovereignty of God. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not let the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts. Do not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. If Newton's third law applied to this, for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. When we elevate one person, who do we take down? If we elevate someone, do we bring God down? If we elevate someone, do we bring another person down? How are we to act? You know? This is a serious issue within the church. Our responsibility is to love each other unconditionally and not to seek praise and honor. And it was a problem in the first century, and it's still a problem today. Perhaps not as bad as then, but it's still a problem. Verse 8 through 11 is where I want to get to this morning and spend a little more time, because this is the bottom line to all of our problems today. The authority of God's Word. And you say, well, that's pretty simplistic way of putting it, isn't it? Are you sure that's it? Yeah, I am sure. If you want to go down to get to the bottom line and get to the root of what our issues are within the church and also within the society we live within the world, it is a failure to recognize the authority of this. It cannot get any simpler than that. We've got God's Word. We believe it is the inspired Word of Him, our Heavenly Father. And we get back to that light, dark thing that we talked about. Remember? You're either in or you're out, as that coach of mine said in high school. Either you do or you don't. Rules to live by. Nope, I make my own rules. Don't need anybody else's rules. The only standard that I live by is that which I make. And that's what we know is what? Situation ethics. 30-something years ago, sometime in the 90s, I believe it was, I was teaching this class, and I had run across a video that was put out by the Barna Group. And the Barna Group is a think tank, kind of Christian think tank operation, in which they do a lot of research and get a lot of statistics and give us a lot of good information. They had gone out on the streets, and I think they were in California, and they were interviewing people, and they said, "Do you believe in God?" And so there was one particular young lady, and she was on video, and she looked to be a teenager or perhaps a young 20s, college age, I guess. And the question was, "Do you believe in God?" And her answer was, "Well, I don't know. I haven't thought about it. Let me work through it." "No. What do I believe in?" "Well, I believe in me. I'm not sure about God." "No, I don't believe in God. I believe in me." And her last statement was, "Therefore, I am my own God." Now, I had that on VHS for the longest time, and then I lost it somewhere and couldn't play it today if I had it, but that has stuck in my mind forever. And I remember thinking at the time she said that, "I hope she stays in California." Well, she didn't. She's gone other places. And that's the world we live in. "Therefore, I am my own God." We can't go there. Either we're in or we're out. You know, I was in a group one day, and you've heard people say this, "Let your conscience be your guide." Well, I was in a group one day, and one guy said that, and then somebody else says, "Well, in that case, what does Larry use?" Talking about another guy in the group. Well, both the guy who said it and Larry, you would consider to be unchurched. But that's the point. If our conscience is right, I mean, that's the whole point of that creative action from the heart, right? Fill our heart up with God. God permeates our body. He permeates our conscience. And that's how we make our decisions, because we're making them from the Bible. The world's not doing that today. You know, either we believe in the book or not. There is sin, and sin is sin. There is no sliding scale. Look in verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors." What was the argument that the people were presenting in order for how they treated the rich man better than the poor man when they came into the assembly? "Well, we're just trying to love our neighbor." James anticipates that argument. "Are you? Really? That's what this is about? Then why didn't you treat the poor man the same as you treated the rich man?" Sin is sin. Hypocrisy is hypocrisy. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" "Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Again, this is one of those places where I just don't get why Luther didn't get it. Because what James is saying is, doing good in one place does not offset doing bad somewhere else. Luther's objection was, you can't earn your way to heaven. James is saying that. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Is he saying, well, if you sin one, if you do one, you might as well do them all? And no, that's not what he's saying either. James is looking at this and saying, look, you've got to have personal responsibility for your sin. And you've got to deal with sin and recognize it for what it is. It is something that's going to separate you from God. We consider sins to kind of be big and small, don't we? Lies to be white and otherwise, right? There's always something that kind of we want to modify it just a little bit. We want to shave a little bit off so it doesn't seem as bad. What James is saying here is that when we sin, we sin. Big or small, it doesn't matter. We deal with it. We address it. It causes us to be a lawbreaker. What do? How do we act? Do we repent of it? Does that separate us from God if we repent and come back? No, it doesn't. We're back. God's there for us. How many of you might have driven over the speed limit in the last week? Nobody is raising it. Novell raised his hand. All right, now I'm getting some people there. All right, Novell, did you get caught? Helen, did you get caught? Sue? So then you didn't break the law, right? No, you did. Did you drive over the speed limit? Yes, you did. Was the law 45 and you drove? Or Debbie, what was it our granddaughter got a ticket for? 64 and a 35? She's 16, she got her first ticket. Starting off on a life towards crime. Was she guilty? Yeah, she was. She got caught. Did that matter? Did she still break the law? You know, and she did. What if she had gotten, and I don't know what she told the officer when she got stopped, but if she had looked up at the officer and said, "Officer, I understand I was going 64, but I have not killed anybody this week." Would that have mattered? That's what James is talking about here. You drive faster than the speed limit, so you're a lawbreaker, but you didn't kill anybody, so it's okay. No, it's not. We have to deal with all these issues of sin being sin. We know it's in our lives, and we know that it's a problem. In verses 12 through 13, James finalizes this when he talks about the most important part of all of this, mercy. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the second time that James has used this terminology, the perfect law of liberty. What law is he talking about? Law of Jesus? The New Testament? The perfect law of Jesus Christ? What does John say? Turn real quick to John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Sobering? It should be. That judgment, though, let me ask it this way, who is going to stand before God on judgment day and say, "Give me what I deserve"? What do we want on that particular day? Is it not mercy? Mercy is that which, forgiveness beyond that which we deserve. As Christians, can we look forward to that? There is a parable in Matthew chapter 28. You remember it, the parable of the unjust servant, I think it's called. It's where the master, or where the servant owes the master a debt that is beyond anything that the servant can pay over the course of his lifetime. I don't remember the math now. When I taught the class, I did the math to know how many years worth of wages the servant owed the master. And it's more than he could have paid back in two lifetimes. And the lesson's not about how did he get that far in debt. The lesson is about what the master did. Because when he went before the master and the master says, "I'm throwing you in debtor's prison, I'm selling everything you have and taking your wife and selling her," then the servant said, "Please don't." And what did the master do? He forgave him. What did the master not do? He didn't say, "Okay, you can have another 2 years or 24 hours. He said, "I forgive you. Your debt is forgiven." And then what did that servant go out and do? He found another servant who owed him money, a small amount, a pittance in comparison. And when that servant could not pay him, what did he do to his fellow servant? He threw him in the prison. The master found out. What did he do? He didn't like it very much. I showed you mercy, you showed none. Therefore, I am going to deliver you to the torturers. The system in those particular days when you got thrown in debtor's prison was your prison stay had a certain dollar amount attached to it. And that's how you worked off your debt. Going to the torturers was an additional part, and it had a certain dollar amount applied to it. One, two. Bear with me for just a second. It had a certain amount applied to it. This man had gone to the master, and he owed more than he could ever pay in a lifetime. And because he did not exhibit mercy to his fellow servant, he was now delivered to the torturers, and he was going to be tortured for the rest of his life. Every day, because he couldn't pay the debt back. And if he couldn't pay it back in money, he was not going to be able to pay it back via torture. Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Satan wants us to believe we can be two different people, that we can serve two masters. James tells us that if we follow the Satan plan, we are double-minded, unstable, and hypocritical. Thank you for your attention this morning.